Thank you for that beautiful hymn. I had looked at another one I thought we should maybe sing, but this one is more of a blessing. The other thing is that it's a prayer. The one I had looked at is not a prayer. This is a very beautiful prayer. In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free. It's a real blessing to be assembled here this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here. I do have a little bit of a cold, so I'm trying not to cough too much, but that could happen some. So you bear with me there, please. Maybe we'll just open with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Those who want to stand, I guess, could do that if you want to stand. Change your position. Thank you, Father, that your word is eternal and everlasting. And though heaven and earth will pass away, the word of God will never fail. And we know that someday, Lord, we'll stand before you and give account of our response to your word. Help us, Lord, as we just sang, to have a tender heart, a broken spirit, one that is teachable, one that seeks to know your heart and will, and seeks to live it out in everyday life, seeks to be an expression of all that is in your heart, O God. Give us hearts like that. Keep us from callousness, hardness that the world or sin brings into our lives, and let our hearts be soft. Let our hearts be turned to you here today. Give us strength and grace as we endeavor to speak concerning or from your word here, this assembly. We thank you for the words we've heard already. Help us, Lord, to be peacemakers and not talebearers. Help us to not gossip, but to be of those who are of the same spirit as you, Lord Jesus. When you told your disciples, you know not what spirit that you are of. You came not just to bring in a new standard, but a new spirit, an expression of life. Make us that way, Lord. Thank you for those words. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the example the children were shared with the children this morning. What a beautiful lesson. We know that you are still the all-sufficient one, Lord Jesus, that you are still able to heal and to make alive. You're still able to raise up, to restore, and to make alive. We just worship you today. And bless your holy name. Thank you for that story and that testimony. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive. We open your word. Help me, Lord, with my stammering tongue and my finite mind to speak forth the eternal truths of your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us this Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts. We just look to you and trust you, Lord, to edify and encourage our hearts together, to rebuke or admonish or correct. Inspire whatever you need to do in our hearts here today. We just yield and surrender this service to you and pray that your will may be done here today as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I was challenged with the children's lesson. Brother Levi, thank you. When's the last time? Thank you, James. I'm going to need some of that, I think. When's the last time we took, was it say that this was their friend? I think it said in your story. When's the last time you took your friend to the Lord in prayer? It's a beautiful illustration there of intercession as well. Most of us sitting here have needs. And when we are aware of one another's needs, like James shared with us this morning, it's a beautiful opportunity to take our brother, our sister, even if we have to take the roof off, but take him before the Lord in prayer. Well, I'd like to try to share just more of a lecture or a teaching here this morning. And I will be sharing quite a few thoughts that are not necessarily my own or original with me. And I'd like to share teaching out of 1 Corinthians 11. It will actually end up probably being two. I'd like to talk this morning about the covering our sisters wear, our sisters being covered. try to hear what God's heart is in this passage. And like I said, we won't get through it here today through this passage, but we'd like to try to get started and we can finish our study on this passage in a couple of weeks from now. A disclaimer, just to give credit, some of my thoughts are taken from the book, Let Her Be Veiled by Tom Schenck. How many of you have read that book? Okay, not as many as should have. Maybe you can still get it. So some of my thoughts are taken out of there and from some other sources. That's why I say this teaching is more of a compilation as I've tried to study this subject. And one of the reasons I wanted to do that is I had a desire to try to teach on this subject, thinking that, first of all, realizing actually that I need it in my life. I know it's in the scriptures and it's very clear there, but I believe the principles, I was weak in understanding the principles of the woman's veiling. This is referred to in several different ways. Some people call it a prayer veiling. Some people call it a headship veiling. And some people call it a devotional head covering. And I struggle with all three of those, actually, because I don't think they're conclusive enough in our understanding as I've looked at this passage. I think it's okay to use them, but this passage actually deals with all three, at least. And I have a challenge when you make it one or the other, that sometimes you lose the heart of the passage or the principle that is taught here. So I don't have a title for this message. You can help me with that. You'll understand a little more as we go through it, I think. I think a prayer veiling's fine, but I think it's more than that. I think it was not just worn when the ladies were praying. We'll see that from our study in history as we probably in the next message. So it wasn't just worn for prayer. It was worn as a part of the lady's dress, especially in the first 1900 years, or at least the first 1800 some years of history. So it does include those things, but I don't think it's just that. So I thought that I could stand to learn what I actually believe on this myself, and I thought it could be helpful. It might be a blessing to us here as a congregation. I do want to say that this teaching is not just for the sisters. It has a lot to do with us brothers, and it's very important that we understand the principles here, or we will not maintain it. That's been very clear in the history of the different church movements that we're trying to look at and study. It's not just something for the sisters. It's important that we as brothers also understand the principle that's being taught here. One of the reasons I don't like some of these other references is I think it's fine to use them. So if you use them, don't feel criticized. I'm not sure what I'm going to call it yet. So you can maybe help me with that. But I'm looking for something that includes all of that. But the reason I don't like some of those is because I feel like they emphasize the emblem more than the act. And for one thing, in my study of this, I don't think it's just an emblem. Well, actually, once it became just an emblem in the conservative churches, Mennonite history, Brethren history for sure, when it just becomes an emblem, it's only a generation or two from being removed. Usually. That's not clear across the board, but many times. So I believe when you look at some of these references, they emphasize the emblem more than the act. And I think it's an act. When it says, let her be covered, it's more than just the symbol. The symbol is important. We want to talk about that. But it's more than symbolic. I believe it complete. The picture is an action. And not just putting something there, but the whole principle of why it's there applied to our lives. Is the literal application of this passage a new or an old practice? You surely can answer that. Is this a new practice to literally apply this passage? Is that a new practice or an old practice? An old practice. I'll read you here what it says in Wikipedia. That sounds an interesting place to get a message. But anyway, this is what it says about the head covering. There's a whole heading under Catholicism. This is under Protestantism. It says, among the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, encouraged wives to wear a veil in public worship. John Knox and John Calvin, leaders of the Reformed Church, both called for women to wear head coverings in public worship. Other commentators who have advocated head covering during public worship include John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, A.R. Fawcett, A.T. Robertson, Harry A. Ironside, and Charles Caldwell Ryrie. In fact, until the 20th century, 1900s, Until the 20th century, no Reformed theologian taught against the head coverings for women in public worship. I thought that was interesting. So it's not a new practice. It's an old practice. Actually, the uncovering of the sisters has been a very modern movement in Christianity. All those reformers taught it up to the 19th century, I think it says. Is that what it said? Until the 20th century, no Reformed theologian taught against head coverings for women in public worship. Now, I looked at some of their writings, like John Knox, Martin Luther, and some of their writings on it, and they advocated it for multiple purposes and different reasons. That's why I think what we call it sometimes is maybe not as important, but it is important that we understand the principle behind it. Because they just took one thing out of there, and they just made one application without studying the whole principle, I'm afraid, and teaching it that way. And we're not going to be able to do that either. I'm going to miss some things, and I definitely want your help and input on the teaching. Okay, let's turn to verse 1. I don't have a lot to say on this verse other than as an introduction to the rest of this chapter. There's a lot we could share here. There's a powerful statement in here. Verse 1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul's making that comment there. And it's definitely an authoritative comment. It's definitely giving him authority as an apostle and his ability to speak into the churches. Actually, keep your finger there and turn back to the first chapter of Corinthians, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." So this is the letters directed specifically to the church at Corinth. "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," okay, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it says here, "with all that in every place." I think that would include us today, wouldn't it? Another one here, going back, is 1 Corinthians 14. We'll have a few more of these, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. We could read verse 36. This is in the context. Actually, we might as well read the whole passage here. Verse 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?" Verse 37 is what I wanted. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." Okay. "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ," he says. Verse 2, we're going to try to work our way probably, I think it's exegetically through this, but that might be the wrong use of that word. But anyway, one verse after next. Verse 2, the big word here, controversy, focuses around, or at least grabs our attention right off, is the word ordinances in the King James. I think the Revised Version might have traditions and some of the others. And either one is actually probably a proper translation. In ordinances here, it means a handing down or on. The word is used to refer to the traditions of the men in the Gospels. So let's get a picture of that. Keep your finger here. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll look at how it's used in the Gospels. It's used in a negative way here. I think it's just being fair to it if we do that. Look at it that way. This same word is used to refer to the traditions of men in the Gospel. Verse 7, or chapter 7 of Mark, verse 3, the first reference, I believe. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." So it's implying clearly that it was a tradition of men that was not implemented by divine decree or God's law, eternal law. and 5, it says it again. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God," here was the problem. Here was the problem with this tradition that they were keeping. "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." Verse 9, "And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." I think that's probably the climax of the problem that Jesus had with the way they were using his tradition. And then in verse 13, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." So he's definitely challenging the Pharisees here about traditions of men that they were upholding that were actually hindering them from following out the teaching or the commands of God. And in that sense, that is wrong. Now, let's look at the way it's used positively in Paul's writings. I think it's also used negative a few times, and maybe in Galatians one or two times. I don't have all those references, but let's turn to 2 Thessalonians here. And it's used in a very positive way. It says, and the Apostle Paul is using it of Christian doctrine here in general. And he is using it in a way that it constitutes a denial. He's using it in a way that constitutes a denial that what he preached originated with himself, and a claim of its divine authority. He's using it in a way to emphasize that he has been given divine authority to speak on these things, to give direction. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. And we should start reading in verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel..." It's interesting there, the pronoun. "He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," or the ordinances, "the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Very strong there. Actually, even stronger in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Very strong there. "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." So there it's used in a positive way. I think the apostle is, he's using it in a way that it constitutes a denial that this, that what he's teaching originates with himself, but that it is divine authority with the message here in this passage. And actually it's two, really. It's plural there. And I think he's speaking of both the head covering in the first 16 verses, and then in the last half of the chapter, giving direction on communion, or actually the Lord's Supper. Acts 2, verse 42 says, the true church has always been characterized by those who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's from Acts 2, 42. And I added on, the true church has always been characterized by those who, quote, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, here's from Tertullian, just a quote, about the year 200 AD. And he was addressing the issue whether the apostolic commandment concerning veiling applies only to married women or whether it applies to virgins as well. And he actually wrote a book or at least a pamphlet on it. It's called On the Veiling of Virgins. So it wasn't even a question whether or not the women should be veiled. The question was whether the virgins should be veiled. And he says this, "Likewise, the Corinthians themselves understood him in this manner. In fact, at this very day," almost 150 years later, "at this very day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve." But that was an interesting quote there by Tertullian. We'll have some more from him sometime later. So to call this an ordinance, I want to clarify here too. To call this an ordinance or tradition does not imply that it is just for those who are Christians. That's where it gets confusing sometimes. Like baptism, we would certainly encouraged that baptism is only, or the Lord's or Supper or communion, is only practiced by those who are converted, those who are true Christians. So when we call it that, I don't think that it implies that. And I'll tell you why, as we look through the principle of this. It's clearly the principle taught in this passage does have, it never mentions whether, I know it's written to the church, but it's not, that's not the question. And he goes back to creation and headship order in creation to establish his principle. So in that way, I don't, when we call it an ordinance, I don't believe it implies just to those who are Christians, like the other ordinances in this chapter does. Notice, this is interesting. Jump ahead to verse 17 in this chapter. In verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, okay, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. I praise you." Verse 17 says, changing the subject, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place." So he changes there, and he specifically is giving direction to the assembly of the saints on this subject of the Lord's Supper. And he changes. We don't see any of that in here, in this first part, that he's giving direction to a worship service or to an ordinance that is just to those who are part of the church. It's interesting, the apostolic constitutions, about 300 or 400 A.D., they actually wrote, I don't have that quote, but they wrote something like this. They said the fact that the Apostle Paul even talked about this is kind of childish, quote. They were so amazed that he even addressed it, because it was such a common understanding by most of the people that this is how it should be. And so we're glad he did. We're glad it's in here. And obviously the Lord directed him to do that. But they're like, we all believe this in some ways, that a woman needs to be covered. So I thought that was interesting. Also, notice in verse 5, we're talking about the fact that this is not just an ordinance for those who are believers. Tertullian also writes in one of his writings, I think in the same, the Veiling of Virgins, he talks there about a young lady specifically, says about the time of her changeover or something like that. He was advocating that she should begin to wear a veiling. But I don't think anywhere he makes a distinction whether or not she's a believer. The other thing that he and the early Christian writings emphasize, we'll look at that a little more in the next message, is that it was a matter of modesty. That is not addressed in this passage in the scriptures specifically, is not very clearly, but they both hit on that hard, and I feel that way too. I think it's a matter of modesty as well. All right, we need to keep moving. Let's go on to verse 3. I'm sorry, I didn't finish that. We're talking here whether or not this ordinance applies to just to the believers or not. Notice verse 5 begins with this, "But every woman," and that is clearly, verse 3 it says, "the head of every man and the head of the woman," and the same context there in the Greek implies that the head of every woman. And here it says, verse 4, "every man," verse 5, "every woman that prays and prophesies." And so, just another little thought there. It doesn't imply just to believers at all. It says every woman. And I think if we look especially at the creation argument, that, or the principle there, that it strengthens that a lot. Okay. Now, I will say something here. Most people, most times this passage is attacked, especially by modern commentaries, in a way that they're saying the church was, obviously there was a need in Corinth, and maybe the church probably was even asking a question on this subject. And they immediately surmise that Paul was addressing whether or not a woman should wear a covering. That could be, but I don't think so. I think the question could very well have been this. The question that the Corinthians were asking Paul could very well have been this. And see, there's a whole argument about prostitution, etc., in Corinth, and I'm sure that was a problem. And they said the prostitutes did not cover their heads. And so this was a question whether or not women should have their head covered. I wonder if this was the question. It could have been. The question could have been this. Paul, should the woman uncover their heads in the assembly like they do in the heathen temples? Because that's what they did. Or should they uncover their heads like the men do in the assembly? It could very well have been a question to the Apostle Paul, not regarding anything else, but how should a woman, should they remove their covering in the assembly? That could have been the question. We don't know exactly what it was. But to me, it would make more sense that they were not asking whether or not a woman should wear covering, but they were asking if a woman should take her covering off in the assembly. Because the way I understand it, they did remove them in some of the heathen temples. Just for your thoughts. You can chew on that. And that makes a lot more sense. Why he says it in the way he does and addresses it the way he does. But I can't say with authority that that was the question. Okay, let's go to verse 3. The first principle, the first scriptural case, or the first principle for the covering here on the sisters or on the ladies is, I have it broke down this way, verses 3 through 6. And the first principle to me, almost in this, in the book, Let Her Be Veiled, and a few of the other things I read, they immediately go to the creation order. And we'll get to that. And I, the reason I probably don't is because I don't understand it as clear as they do. But what I saw before we even get to creation, this is what I put down. The first scriptural principle for the ladies wearing a covering is, number one, the headship order in the new covenant. He doesn't say anything about creation until you get down to verse 7, 8, and 9. We won't look at that. But he starts out by saying this, verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then on that principle, headship order, he goes on and says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." And remember, I think the question was about being covered in the assembly, is what I think, but "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." I had thought about, I don't know enough of the Hebrew culture to understand there. I called Brother Marshall this morning and asked if he had any thoughts on that verse. It was a blessing to me. He just brought this out. He said, I'll quote him so I don't get in trouble because I didn't look it up. But he said, "Nowhere in the Old Covenant are the men commanded to cover their heads." But it actually was a practice that started happening after the first when the Jews went into Babylon, it was a sign of shame, of humility, and they started covering their heads. And that was when it happened. But there's no picture of Abraham covering his head. But the fact that the Jews wear that now has entered after the temple was destroyed and they lost somewhat of a hope of, I don't know. But the picture is that when the Messiah comes, they'll remove it, I think is how I understood it. And there's more we could share on that. But it's very strong there. So in this passage, we don't just have, it's not just a principle saying women should be covered in the assembly or women should be covered. It says emphatically here, the men should not cover our heads when we're praying or prophesying. Every man that does that dishonoreth his head. Verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." There's two different coverings spoken of there in that verse, and we'll see it throughout this passage. This passage speaks of two different coverings for the ladies. The first one here we're looking at, the scriptural case for the covering of the ladies, is the headship order in the new covenant. Verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Okay, so now you're saying, what I believe Paul's saying here, he's laying the foundation for the women to have their heads covered. That their heads covered, that of the authoritative governmental relationship between God, Christ, man, and the woman. Now that's a little confusing. Let me try to explain it. Actually, Watchman Nee has this to say, and I'm not advocating Watchman Nee on everything, but I just thought this was very interesting. Listen to this. We're talking about the first principle being headship order in the new covenant. That in the new covenant you have God, Christ, man, woman. And I wanted to write that up here at some point. The new covenant. the new covenant, and I believe this is kind of what Watchman Nee says, and I like it. He says, he gives the impression, I got to get another thing here, but he says that the gospel, the new covenant, what it came to do was solidify and reestablish and bring into reality this headship order. It's more realized in the new covenant than ever. He says this, when the Lord Jesus was, it's kind of a long quote, I'm sorry. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, on the one hand, he came to be Savior of the world, to deliver men from sin. This is according to the system of grace. He's interesting in his thoughts. I'm not saying, anyway. On the other hand, God sent him to the world that through the work on the cross, he might establish his own authority and set up his kingdom so that the heavens might rule on the earth. We believe that. This is the system of government. Its work will continue until the power of the devil is destroyed and the kingdom and the new heaven and new earth are brought in. Many hold to a fundamental error. They foolishly maintain that grace can set government aside. The truth is that what God does in grace never alters God's government. I like that. Grace only complements government. Grace is for the purpose of redeeming and restoring those who are insubordinate and rebellious, so that they may be subject to God's governmental system. So he came in the gospel. That's why I say this first principle is established on the headship order of the new covenant. Christ came to restore, so this new order, this headship order, can be realized more fully and through the new covenant, through grace. Grace can never nullify government. Rather, grace enables people to obey government. May I say with all seriousness that grace gives us strength to be subject to government. Head covering in God's government. The matter of head covering belongs to God's government. For those who do not know God's government, it is impossible to exhort them to have their heads covered. They will not be able to understand how much it is involved in the matter. But those who have seen God's government in God's revealed word are able to appreciate the tremendous connection between head covering and government. The meaning of head covering is, I submit myself to God's government. I accept God's appointed position. I dare not nullify his covenant by the grace I have received. I do not even dare to think about it. On the contrary, I accept God's government. As Christ accepts God as his head, so should every man accept Christ as his head. Likewise, women should representatively accept man as her head. In covering the head, the woman signifies that she is not head, and that she is as if she has no head. Okay, I'm sorry. In covering the head, the woman signifies that she is not head, that she is as if she has no head, for it is covered. God calls upon the sisters to show this arrangement. It is through the sisters that God's governmental system is to be displayed. Just interesting thoughts. You might not agree with everything there, but I thought that was interesting. So the first principle for the head covering, I believe, is on the headship order that's in the new covenant. We'll get to creation later in this passage. Man's headship over woman is not abolished in the church. Okay? It's a big misunderstanding. See, this is the argument that the feminist movement and people that were professing Christians who got involved in those things used. They said Paul was very, the gospel, look at the women that followed and ministered to Jesus. And Paul was very, he had a sensitivity to the ladies, and he reached out to sisters, included them. And that's all true, and the gospel does that. But man's headship over woman is not abolished in the church. Because it is, actually, but rather it's strengthened. It's strengthened in reality. Now, through the new covenant, it can be realized in everyday living, more than ever. It should be more clearly realized and expressed in our daily lives because we have the grace of God flowing into our lives. And we can find the grace to submit and find our place as sisters under our husbands. This should be a clearer expression than ever through the church, not disregarded. Man's headship over women is not abolished in the church, but strengthened and realized because it is an aspect of God's government in this world for the effectual achieving of his purposes. This is how God's purposes will be realized if we do it in his order and in his government. Now, a disclaimer right away, and we'll talk about this later. This does not mean at all that a woman is an inferior species or a lesser spiritual person. That's not what we're saying. We'll look at this more. It's not saying they're more inferior, but in the covenant of grace, in the New Testament, the headship order is reestablished even in these verses, especially verse 3, and that is the way it's established. We'll consider this more, but from this verse, we want to consider God's government in the world. This is the law of God that is fabricated into the very makeup of God's universe. When you go against this headship order, you're going against God's law, that is fabricated into the fabric of His moral creation. It goes against it. Amen? All right, thank you. This is God's order. Now, after this headship, which I'm calling a headship that was of the new covenant, after that principle is laid, this is one of the reasons for covering, verse 3, that the ladies wear coverings in the new covenant. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And I think Paul is telling us the new covenant did not alter this. Did not alter this. Okay, after that foundation, the next three verses are a little bit of an exposition of what Paul said in some ways. You could look at it that way. Notice verse 4, we talked about that a little bit. Every man praying or prophesying, before Christ came, Jewish men covered their heads in the presence of Jehovah. Through Christ, man now can and must approach God with his head uncovered. Tertullian said this, "We pray bareheaded because we blush not." I think probably in defense towards a Jew or something there, but we pray bareheaded because we blush not. Clear message in this verse for us brothers that we'll go on and see what it says later in this chapter. Verse 5, it says the opposite. It says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." Because of the headship order, the woman is to be covered, or she dishonoreth her head, which is man. Here's again, Watchman Nee said this, someday, the whole world will know that Christ is the head of all men. Someday. For this is God's governmental decision. In other words, God has decreed it. God has decided that Christ is the head of every man. Someday, the whole world will know that, he says. Okay? Today, this is only known in the church. Amen? I like that. Today, this is only known in the church. The world has no knowledge of it. Likewise, God's appointment of man as the head of woman is also known only in the church today. And what he's saying there, this is clearly, the most clearly recognized and practiced should be in the church. Do you get the point? Today, the church alone knows in expression that Christ is the head of man and that man is the head of woman. The church should know that. If anyone should know it, the church should know it. And should express it to the world. But the church followed the world in this thing. Through the feminist movement, they laid aside, these ladies did, for what they called freedom, they laid aside their beautiful place they had in the church. And a whole lot of other trouble came with it. We'll look at that later. Sadly, most churches today have completely lost the knowledge of these truths. And women are in leadership and do not cover their heads, either literally or spiritually. Freedom. Is it really freedom? Notice here, from this verse 5, the dishonoring is not only the case within the marriage relationship as to a husband, but to all men. I agree with that. I think it's good for us to consider. It's not just a husband, not just a marriage thing. When a woman chooses to not do that, she is disregarding her place in God's headship order from the new covenant. A sister who prays or prophesies Here's a quote, probably, if I'm not sure where, but it's probably from Letter Be Veiled. A sister who prays or prophesies without a veil then is rejecting the authority of her head, man, by rejecting the sign of it, and in so doing is dishonoring God's governmental design and word. Let me give you an example. Rest your mind a little bit. From my study of history, I'll just give you one example. For 400 years, I looked through some of the statement, confessions of faith that I have, and from what I can tell, for 400 years, the Mennonites did not even have this in their confession, that a woman should have her head covering. They didn't even address it in their confession. The Schleitheim Confession, the 1568 confession or creed, the Dordrecht Confession of Faith doesn't say it in there. At least I missed it if it's in there. They didn't address it for 400 years. But in 1921, that's what I have. And the 1921 is the earliest one I can see where they addressed it. For 400 years, they didn't even have to address it. It was so commonly accepted. In 1921, they started including it. And then through the 1900s, in their different multiple confessions, they had to include it. But before that, it was accepted as part of Christianity, part of the way of life. And after 1921, after the first time they had included in their confession, within a couple generations, they had lost it. They lost it. It was still in their statement of faith, but they lost. They kept. This is one reason why I struggle with the symbol thing, that it's a symbol. I think it is a symbol. I think it's more than that. I believe there's a spiritual principle behind it. If it's just a symbol, then you can put anything up there. I don't agree with that. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, we'll get to that later. Okay, but there's one practical example. For 400 years, it's not included in their statement of faith. After they started including it, a lot of them lost it within a couple generations. This should not be questioned. Really, it's part of the gospel. Amen? I'm sorry. People say it's not a salvation issue. Is that right? What if Paul would tell us that, if he was here? I believe it can be a salvation issue. I'm not going to judge on that. God will. But I'm going to preach it and try to practice it. Okay, the end of verse 5 is picked up in verse 6. To me, this is a little bit of a conclusion from verses 3 through 5. It says this, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." So it implies two different types of coverings there. If she's not covered with a, that word is katakalupto in the Greek, and it simply means to cover up, with kata being an intensive, intensifying the word. It's in the middle voice, to cover oneself. And in 1 Corinthians 11:4, we're speaking to the men, it would be interpreted, translated this way, having his head covered, literally having something down his head. So it says here, "For if the woman be not covered," so if she don't have this, "then let her be shorn." Two different types of covering. We'll bring that out in the next verses. Shorn, the Greek word shorn is translated shorn here. And so I think the Revised Version might say, "let her be sheared." That sounds a little aggressive. The word for shearing sheep is the picture. It's "let her be sheared." It's cut short. I mean, it's really thin. Or shaven. So that's a... Now why? Why does it say this? The woman's hair is her glory. We'll see that in verse 15. The woman's hair is her glory. If she doesn't want to cover it, then shear it off. And it speaks of humiliation. Paul's saying, if you don't want to cover it, cut it off. If you want to be humiliated. But if it is a shame, which it is, he's clearly implied here. If it is a shame for her to be for her not to be covered, then let her be sheared. So I shared with you what kata kalupto in the Greek. That's the word that's translated covered so far in this passage from verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul clearly teaches here that if a woman refuses to cover her head, literally, not just spiritually, but literally, she should be shorn. That's the first reason I see of the headship order in the New Covenant, verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. That's in the New Covenant. It's realized in the church in the New Covenant. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the second reason, I have four or five reasons. We'll just get through the first two. Just to get through the first two today. The second reason Paul gives, which we touched on briefly, is creation. The second principle in this passage that establishes the head covering for ladies is creation. Let's read verses 7 through 9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. That's an amazing verse. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And I believe there he goes, after he establishes that in the new covenant, this is the headship order, he establishes the headship order from creation. Man's headship is not just a result of the fall. I think we sometimes get that confused, especially our contemporary Christianity has today. Man's headship is not just a result of the fall. And then sometimes they think, well, now that we have the grace and the gospel, that's no longer true. That's not true. Man's headship is not just a result of the fall that was established in the Garden of Eden, in that she was created out of the man and was a helpmeet for him. Eve's sin in the garden was, in one sense, her breaking this headship principle by disobeying God and enticing Adam. Man is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. In originating from man, she represents God most fully as she functions in her place alongside of man, under his authority. For she was created for man and is his glory. I like that in verse 7. It says, he is the image and glory of God. That's present tense. But the woman is the glory of the man. Present tense. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So it goes back to creation. And we have the second principle established on why women should cover their heads. Because of creation, the headship order in creation. We have the headship order in the new covenant. Now we have the headship order in creation. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that she is inferior, an inferior species. Although she is his spiritual equal, she is yet called to be subject to man. Not just her husband, but to be subject to man in regards to family, church, and social relationships. That would get me in trouble in a lot of places, but I believe it's there. It doesn't mean that she's an inferior species. She is his spiritual equal. Yet, she is called to be subject to man, not just her husband, but to man in regards to family, church, and social relationships. Genesis 2:21-22. I'll just read those verses. Verse 21 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, in being the last created being, one could say that she is the crown and climax of God's creative work. And I certainly agree with that. All right. I'm not against women. I believe women, God, I believe it's the crown and climax of God's creation. So don't accuse me of being anti-feminist. Ephesians 5 tells us the kind of power that a man is to have over the woman. It's clear here. The power is agape love. It's not a position that's enforced or lorded over the woman. And here we're going back in the context of marriage. But it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there you go. That's your responsibility.
husbands.
And for the wife, it says this, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wow, that's strong. So I just want to encourage, it's not her being put under the man is not a place of that she's inferior in the sense of a created being or a person, whatever. I'm going to get in trouble here trying to explain this. But it is that she is to be subject to man. And it is a type of marriage of Christ in the church. A marriage is a type of that. Okay, so here we have this spelled out, and this is from that book, Let Her Be Covered. This is the creation order. Now that was the new covenant order, which is a lot the same. And I just want to establish that the new covenant did not, the new covenant did not change the creation order. And see, in this passage, in these three verses, it don't say anything about Christ. That's why in verse 3 I went back to the new covenant headship order, because Christ is mentioned. In this, these three verses, Christ is not mentioned. I'm not trying to say that it's not there, but what is mentioned is man is created in the image of God, and then woman. And it's not in this passage either, but it's in this, it's not in these verses, but it's in this passage. When it talks about glory, it talks about a woman's hair is her glory. But we're not necessarily getting to that now. Now, this does not mean that Christ is not in here. And really, this does not mean that the church is not in here between Christ and man, or wherever the church is, or that the church is. It doesn't mean that. That's not, he's not basing his principle on that. But this is the new covenant headship order. This is the creation headship order. It's creation. Now, it says, man is the image and glory of God. That's a tremendously high calling. And we know that that is most clearly realized over here, isn't it? In the new covenant. But it's still the fact. That's the creation order. Where do we find man being directly created in the image of God? It's in Genesis 1. But man is created in the image and glory of God. Man must not reveal his vain sinful glory. So woman, because she is the glory of man, covers her literal head. Her veiled head symbolizes the covering of her figurative head, which is man. So man leaves his head uncovered because he is the glory and image of God. And woman, who is the glory of man, taken out of man is the argument. The head of the woman is man. The woman is the glory of the man, exact terminology that's used. The woman does veil her head because man, she is the glory of man. So man's glory is covered. And at the same time, the hair is the glory of the woman, and that's also covered. So the glory of man, which is the woman, and the glory of the woman, which is her hair, are both covered in the presence of God. You can help me set some of that straight. But the glory of God is uncovered in the image of man. The glory of man is covered, the image of, imaged in the woman. And the glory of the woman's long hair, is covered, symbolizes the vain glory of man, is what they have here. Okay, that brings us, we want to close up here in verses 9. But it takes us back to first, so we see that when Paul makes a defense of the woman's head covering, he first refers to the headship order in the New Covenant, verses 3 and following there is what I'm using, but especially in verse 3. Second reason he gives is the headship order in creation, verses 7 through 9. He talks about creation. So he makes the principle is there, two different ways. He's saying this is the headship order of the New Covenant, verse 3, verses 8 and 9, specifically 7, 8, and 9. This is the headship order of creation. And he makes his defense from creation, from those things. So this foundation is not only based in creation, okay? It's not only based in creation, it's based in God's perfect creation. Not just creation, but His perfect creation. Before sin. Before sin. God had governmentally established this is the order it would be. I believe that. Not making a woman inferior. She's the crown and the climax of His creation. Amen? Amen? Brothers? Amen? Amen. We believe that. We honor her as that. It's not about putting her down. Headship and authority was God's original intent. We see it in creation. It wasn't a post-fall disaster, but a pre-fall masterpiece. I like that. It wasn't a post-fall idea, disaster, okay, we've got to do something, but it was a pre-fall masterpiece. It was God's original design and intent. Hallelujah. Okay, I think that is all I have. Today, we'll try to finish this message and look at some of the other principles that Paul gives or in this passage of why women should be covered. Those are two for sure, I think. I just want to give you this quote yet by R.C. Sproul, and I don't know. What time was he? Someone help me? Do you know? Brother Todd? Greg? Does someone know? What's the time period of R.C. Sproul? I think it was 1900s. Anyway, this is what he said. There's a message of his. I didn't listen to it. I didn't have time. It says, the message was preaching through the hard, he was a series of messages preaching through the hard sayings of Jesus. And I don't want to just advocate all these people. R.C. Sproul was strongly reformed on his theology. I'm not necessarily advocating that, but I like this quote. Which he preached a message through the passage, the hard passages of the apostles. And he starts this message by saying, I am trembling before his church today. It was in the 1900s, I'm pretty sure. He said, I'm trembling, but I can't avoid it. And here's one of the things he said. The thing that is most astonishing here is that he, Paul, appeals to creation, not to Corinth. If anything transcends local custom, it is those things that are rooted and ordered in creation. That is why I'm very frightened to be loose with this passage. That was his quote. I think it's very well said. The thing that is most astonishing here is that Paul appeals to creation, not to Corinth. He doesn't say this is a problem with Corinth. He's not trying to make the principle there. He appeals to creation, not to Corinth. If anything transcends local custom, it is those things that are rooted and ordered in creation. That is why I'm very frightened to be loose with this passage. Another thing he said that blessed me, challenged me, he said this. He said, if this is just a local custom and you keep it, the most you can be accused of is being too narrow-minded or too zealous. But, he said, if this is a principle in the Word of God and you fail to keep it, you are living in sin. That's what he told his people. I was like, whoa. God bless him. If it's just a local custom and you do it, it's okay. You're probably a little narrow-minded, maybe, or maybe you're... That's okay. Be better to err there, then he said. But if this is a principle of God, in the Word of God, and you fail to live it out in expression, you are living in sin. God help us. All right, we'll turn the time over to Chris.